Our sermon for this morning is based upon some words from the Apostle Paul as recorded for us in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Before we look at our text together, let us pray and ask once again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord and Savior, you have instructed us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we are here, and we are thankful to be here in your name. We are here to seek your face. Again, you have instructed us that when we meet together, we are to offer great praise to your name, that we are to pray, and that we are to hear your word preached. And so we are here for that and in obedience to your truth, but we acknowledge our great need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that our time might be profitable. And so we are here and we desire to better understand your truth. Be pleased to bring to our remembrance things that we have forgotten. We desire, Lord God, that you would bring correction into our lives where needed. Grant us humility of mind to receive such, and also that we might be built up, that we might be made stronger. For indeed we feel a great deal of opposition to your testimony that we seek to give forth. And so strengthen us, make us to be wise. Come, we say without hesitation, Lord God, bless us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Is it indeed the season to be jolly and merry? Or is it the season to ever so often frown and be disgusted? Which is it? Well, the answer to that depends a lot on your view of Christmas. What is your view of Christmas? As many of you know, previous to this Sunday, and it will go on after this Sunday, there will be those who will promote the Christmas celebration. And they will set forth their tracts, they will set forth their articles, and they will have their sermons telling you that, look, there's nothing pagan about this day. Well, we can go back to the early history of the church. They celebrated this day. In fact, there's evidence that they gave gifts one to another. And what in the world is wrong with a Christmas tree? It speaks of life, and it's all decorated up to show the glory of our King Jesus Christ. And add to that, it is a holiday that gives you opportunity to witness in the name of Christ. But then on the other hand, again, I'm sure some of you have noted that there are opponents to the celebration of Christmas. And I'm speaking about Christians. There are Christians who are pro-celebrate the day. There are Christians who are against the day. And so they will put forth their tracts. They will put forth their articles and say, look, you turn the pages over in your New Testament and you find not one thing about the early church recognizing a particular day of the birth of Christ. And you don't find any kind of celebration of the day of Christ's birth. This is all paganism. And do you really need a particular day in order to witness for Jesus Christ? And so the arguments go back and forth, and if you're really interested, I assume you can get on the internet and Google Christmas and history, and you can find all the articles you want to read about pro and con, and I just assume if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. But now, regardless of what your view of Christmas might be, the celebration or not to, I think all Christians, all of us here, can agree that it is a historical fact, it is a biblical fact, that Jesus Christ did come into this world. He did come into this world to do the will of the Father. And our text for this morning reminds us of that truth. And so I refer you to verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Lies, lies, lies. We live in a society where there is so much lying that goes on. This past week, little children lied to one another. They lied to their parents. They lied to their teachers. You have husbands and wives who lied to their children, who lied to each other. And you go to the workplace, you have lies taking place. Employer to employee and vice versa. And in the highest offices of our land, you have lies. And so a Christian, you see, has to be very cautious and he has to be very discerning as much as possible as regards what he hears, even what he sees, what he believes. There's the old saying, don't believe everything you hear, only about half what you see. And we've found that out with reference to a lot of these video cameras. You get one angle, pop, there it is. But you get another angle, uh-oh, it's not true. This, of course, comes out in football. You think the man made a complete pass, but the camera from a different angle shows he trapped it on the ground. So you have to be very cautious. And especially the Christian has to be very, very cautious with reference to what he hears and what he is instructed as regards the Word of God, what we are to believe and how we are to live. And so the Christian can accept and he can full-heartedly receive what is set forth in the Scripture. He can do so with great confidence. And so that's where we start this morning with our text, this matter of having confidence in what is said about Jesus Christ in Scripture. Having confidence. You notice, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And so here is Paul putting his apostolic authority on evidently a saying that was going around in the early church, perhaps some kind of a confession, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying, receive it with confidence, embrace it, take it to your heart. Well, again, we might ask, why? Why does he make this statement here? A faithful saying, accepted, it's worthy. Well, because there were a lot of sayings going around, a lot of teachings going around in the early church that were not true. Not true at all. Things that were causing disruption. In fact, if we look at this very epistle, you go back to that opening chapter and you notice what is said. Here is Paul giving instruction to Timothy, as I urged you to when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Well, what's the implication? Well, there were those people even there at Ephesus, and what were they doing? Well, they were giving heed to these fables, and they'd get all wrapped up in these genealogies, and what would it do? Well, it would disrupt the church. There was this arguing going on. And so there were these teachings that took place that were not according to truth. Some of them might be harmless, but others, they could be very damaging to the soul. For example, when you look at Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, notice what he says. in the second chapter. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so here were some false teaching. It was evidently spreading. You notice the statement that is made, spread like a cancer. And have you ever noticed how interesting it is that false teaching, oh, how it spreads. False teaching, how quickly it is gobbled up. You see, the unbeliever has this heart. It resists truth, but it likes fancies. It likes little things it can understand. Things that are easy to take. Things that don't necessarily disrupt the life. So there were these false teachings going around, but Paul says, now here's one. Here's a teaching that you can embrace, that you can accept. And yes, the early church started off, what did it have? Well, it had the Old Testament. And then there's the quick forming of that New Testament. In other words, the people in the early church, you all sit here, you got a Bible, don't you? If you don't have it with you, you got one or two at home. You have access! They didn't have that. And so there was a lot of verbal teaching. There was a lot of passing on of things. And it was not always correct. In fact, there were those who really sought to deceive people. For example, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Although the day of Christ had come. In other words, there were those, they would have a letter and they say, look, we've got this letter from the apostle and he says this about the resurrection. He says this about the coming. It was phony. So you see, the early church had to be very discerning. We have to be discerning. We think nowadays, all these teachings, I mean, it just gets so upsetting. It was going on in the early days. You remember what Peter said? Just as there were false prophets amongst the people, so there will be false teachers who will come in amongst you, deceiving. And if we ever get to Romans 16, it speaks about those who have that smooth speech, smooth words, words you like to hear. But it deceives the hearts of the simple. So there was these rumors going around. There was this false teaching. There was these cute little sayings, things being picked up and passed on that simply were not true. Now you recall we opened up thinking about this matter of Christmas and those who celebrate and those who do not. And of course, as was noted before with reference to this matter of the Christmas holiday, there's a lot of things said, a lot of tradition. It just doesn't have any biblical warrant. You know, from time to time, you see the manger scene, and you've got Joseph and Mary and the little baby. Sometimes they got cattle there, sheep there. I don't know if they were or not. And then you got the shepherds. Well, that seems rather biblical. And then you have these three people. They're usually referred to as three kings. Well, we know one thing, those three people, three kings, magi, whatever, they were not there at the manger scene. They came along about 2 years later. Christ was living in a house. And then add to that, where in the world does it ever say they were kings? And again, where in the world does it say there were three? Well, there were three gifts. Well, I might give my wife six gifts. As far as I know, she doesn't have six husbands. So you see, there's a lot of tradition and people are fixed on it and you try to say something, they just don't like it. So in the early church, you see, there were these sayings going around. Well, here was this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, that's right. I put my apostolic authority on it. And of course, these words have a background. You remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. with reverence to his birth, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so here, the Christian nowadays, all these sayings, all these teachings, well, we need to give heed to the Scripture. We need, of course, if you heard many times, like the Bereans, it says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It doesn't say they opened their Bible and they grabbed so-and-so's commentary or so-and-so's book. It honestly says they searched the Scriptures. They pondered the Scriptures. They prayed over the Scriptures. They compared Scripture with Scripture. And so here, we read our Bibles, we can do so with confidence. Here we have the truth. Here we have the Word of God. And what it says about Christ Jesus, we should embrace it. And so there's this matter of confidence concerning the sayings about Christ. Well, in the second place, let's look at the content of this saying. The content. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that, we might say that's a quotation mark, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so if you break it down, you've got a person and you've got his work. And so you've got a person, Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Messiah in the Old Testament, you see. And so here is the Christ, here is the Messiah, here is the Anointed One, here is the Promised One, here is the Sent One. Christ, the Anointed One. And you recall in the Old Testament, people who held an office, they were anointed, the prophet was anointed, the king was anointed, the priest was anointed. And so here in this one person, prophet, priest, king, the Anointed One. You remember we are told that the Spirit was given to him without measure. Without measure. And so here is this Anointed One. Here is the Promised One. And he has this personal name, Jesus. Jesus. Well, he's the promised Joshua. He'll lead us. Jesus. It reminds us that he was true man. Jesus. It reminds us that he's going to save his people from their sins. And so here is Christ. Here's the Son of God. And you remember the Apostle Peter in that 16th chapter of Matthew. And there the Lord Jesus with his disciples evidently discussing things. He's teaching them. And he wants to know, whom do men say that I? And they say, well, some John the Baptist, one of the prophets. And as you very well know, Peter speaks of and says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It takes a work of God for a man to make that confession. And so think about Peter. When he made that confession, he was, we assume, looking right into the face of Christ. What did he see? Well, just an ordinary-looking Jewish man. And contrary to the pictures, he didn't have a halo around him. I don't think there was a dove on his shoulder. Yes, he had heard Jesus give forth some tremendous teaching and explain that Old Testament. And he had seen some mighty miracles by his hand, but yet he saw Jesus. He had walked with him, done things with him, and he knew that he got tired, like any other man. And he had seen him eat, and he had seen him drink, and he had seen him sweat. An ordinary man. But yet he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he do that? Well, as Jesus said, it's my Father. No man calls Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And so here is Christ. Jesus. And you notice what else is said when you look at the content. He came into the world. Now, I don't know how much we can push or press upon that word came, but when we look at other statements made by our Savior, He brings out the fact that I came for this. Well, more than once the Father sent me. And so here is the sent one. Here is one, and certainly gives the implication of His preexistence. And from other places, who is He? Well, He is very God of very God. He was the one in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Or as He prays in John 17, I was with you in glory. So here's one, the glorious one, the eternal one, the Son of God. And He came. He came. He was sent. He was the predestinated one, you see. Well, where did He come? And to what did He come? Well, you notice it says, the world. As you know, that word cosmos has a rather broad meaning. Surely here it has reference to this earth, this place in which you and I live. He came to this earth. He made it. He made it. And you remember at the conclusion of Genesis 1, He saw all that He had made, and it was very good. But no longer can it be said that the world is very good. Into what did He come? Well, He came into this fallen world. He came into this world occupied by guilty, polluted sinners. He comes into this world, and He looks around, and who is it surrounds Him? Guilty sinners! Polluted sinners! And there's the activity of the devil, and there's demonic activity. He comes into this world, a place of sorrow and grief and hatred and murder. This one who came from glory, He comes into this world. And when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we chiefly think about His time on the cross, don't we? But then again, would we be wrong in thinking that He suffered all His life? Was He not the holy, harmless Son of God? You and I are sinners. Yes, we're in the process of sanctification. But do we not from time to time find ourselves around certain people that we draw back? We feel quite uncomfortable. It rather pains us. Or maybe you have the situation at least once a year. There's somebody's house you've got to go visit, and you hate going there. I mean, you're honest, that house stinks. The house is dirty. The people are terrible. One thing you make sure, I'm not going to eat anything here. And as soon as you can get out of there, whew, good for another year. Jesus came into this fallen world. And He was here for over 30 years. And you know what else? He actually got close to sinners. In fact, His enemies got quite upset. Your Master, he's a friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with publicans and even harlots. And you remember how He actually sits down and talks with a woman at the well. And she wasn't the most chaste. Here He comes into this world. And He actually gets close to sinners. Not the well need the physician, but the sick. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here He is, He came into this world. Why did he come into this world? Well, you notice, to save sinners. He didn't come into this world to help sinners save themselves. He didn't come into this world to make sinners savable. He didn't come into this world, you know, to just encourage sinners. He came to save. He saved sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. He saved them. They need to be saved. They can't save themselves. There's nothing they can do. And by nature, they're under condemnation. They're going to perish. But he came to save them. He would have been perfectly just and holy from all eternity and left them to perish in their sins. But he came, the incarnate Son of God, to save. Well, how does he save? Well, sinners need righteousness. They need a perfect righteousness. They need to perfectly keep the law, in thought and word and deed. He did that in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of people who hated him, who persecuted him, with attacks from the adversary. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But sin must be punished. This can't simply be forgiven. It must be punished. And so he became the sin bearer. He became the Lamb of God, you see. And he received the punishment that his people deserve. Christ Jesus, he came into this world to save sinners. He completely saves his people. Merited for them all the grace they need to persevere into the end. And so Paul says, as regards the content, regards this statement, you accept it. You embrace it. Take it to your soul. For it is true. And I doubt not that there have been a few saints upon their deathbed, and they quoted this verse. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. But then in the third place, you notice the confession that is made. The confession. Paul says, of whom I am chief. And of course, down through the ages, there's been a lot of discussion about this. And there's been a number of saints, and I wouldn't doubt but there are a few in this auditorium, you would say, well, Paul, I know you're an inspired apostle, but I'd sure argue with you. Paul, I consider myself to be the chief. Who makes this statement? Well, it's the man in another place who says, you know what? I'm not a whit behind the chief apostles. Here was this apostle. Here was this servant. And he doesn't say, I was. Well, that would be certainly true, wouldn't it? Because previous to this, he spoke about the fact that he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, and so on. Well, he was a terrible sinner. But he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am. So here's this man. He knew that he was not yet perfectly sanctified. He says to the Philippians, I've not yet achieved. And then, seems to me, he says some things about himself in that seventh chapter of the book of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am. I thank God for Christ Jesus, you see. And so here he makes this confession. And it should be a real encouragement to those who receive this letter, It should be an encouragement to those who are maybe being troubled about their sins. Here is this terrible sinner in Christ's saving. Christ saves terrible sinners. He speaks about the publicans and the harlots. They go into the kingdom before you self-righteous Pharisees. And so here is this man making this confession. And maybe there's a few people here, you've done the same thing, haven't you? You see, this matter of salvation is a very personal thing. It's a very individualistic thing. He doesn't save a big mass, even in a family. It's individuals who are saved. So a lot of times that individual is alone with his God. Hopefully you spend a lot of time alone with your God. And when you do, you're not thinking about other people. You're thinking about your God, thinking about your life. And what can you say? Oh God, I'm such a sinner. I'm worse than anyone else. Oh, thank you. Thank you for having mercy upon me. You remember the publican said, Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. He felt himself to be the biggest and the worst sinner in all the world. And it seems very reasonable. Just about every saint feels the same way. Amen. Let us pray together. Our blessed God, we thank you for reminding us of the great work of Jesus Christ. We know much during this season will be said about the birth of our Savior, but all too often this matter of sinners needing to be saved and that he came to save sinners will be neglected. But Lord God, we neglect it not. For you have made us to be very much aware of how sinful we are. But at the same time, you have made us to understand, and you have given to us the assurance and the comfort that Christ Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. We thank you, Jesus, for saving us.